according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're continuing. We're very early in this chapter. We've been dealing with some introductory concepts that serve as an epilogue to chapter 10 and a transition or a hinge into chapter 11. There are two main issues that have to get dealt with in this chapter. Gender roles that the Corinthians had some confusion with, and issues that pertain to head covering and other aspects of women speaking in church. These things that come into play in verses 3 and following. And then the Lord's table, verses 23 down through the end of the chapter, or really verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 34. So we'll have gender roles to deal with, and we will have the Lord's table, not only the communion service itself with the bread and the wine, but the agape love feast that preceded that in the early church. And so we'll do some isagogical studies, historical studies, to examine what that agape love feast was all about, how it was practiced, and how it was practiced by the Corinthians improperly, and what the total impact is on that. So we'll have a lot of teaching here in this chapter. For this morning, though, we're still locked in on verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. We want to focus on those two verses before we hit the great big but that starts verse 3. Paul has one item of praise, which is the element here in verse 2, where he says, I praise you. And then after one short verse of praise, it comes to a very quick but in verse 3, where he then goes back to the areas of correction where the Corinthians were in need of some apostolic discipline to change their ways. All right, before we begin this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves in recognition of your word and the authority of your word. Father, you have magnified your word. You have exalted it in accordance with your own name. Your name, Father, is holy and worthy to be worshipped. Your word is worthy to be worshipped. So we submit ourselves to the authority of your word this morning, and we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside. We ask that you would hedge us about with protection and allow us to study your word. And we thank you for the freedom that our nation continues to offer, where we continue to have the freedom to congregate. We have the freedom to teach your word. We still have the freedom of speech to speak the truth in love, and we thank you for that. So, Father, guide us in your truth this morning. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with local church traditions, the second aspect of this hinge. We dealt with the imitation principles already from verse 1. That was a week ago this morning, as well as a little bit on Wednesday night, but mainly a week ago this morning. We dealt with the imitation process. The imperative is not to imitate. The imperative is to become an imitator. And that may appear to be splitting hairs. That may appear to be a fine distinction, but I think it's an important distinction to make, that it's not necessarily a command telling us what to do, but rather a command telling us what to be, what to become. And being always precedes doing. It's interesting enough where we recognize that in the New Testament, the application we have is one on transformation, that we are in the Word of God, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, we're being transformed rather than being conformed to the nature of this world. So we are to become imitators. Then we reach the item of praise with verse 2. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. So in the outline, we have not proceeded any further beyond point 1. If you missed Wednesday night, you're only 1 point behind, and you can get caught up right now if you write this down. This item was actually one of praise. And that hits us as a bit of a surprise, because for 10 chapters now, we've struggled to find any kind of praise that could be offered on behalf of these Corinthian believers. other than perhaps the statement in chapter 1 where Paul mentioned that they have every spiritual gift. I guess you can take that as an aspect of praise, but they have that on a grace basis, and they didn't really deserve it, so that you can't really say was an item of praise, but this is. He does say, I praise you. The vocabulary is one of praise. The vocabulary for I praise is the verb epaineo, E-P-A-I-N-E-O, epaineo, 1867. Is the Strong's index number. And I want to really stress, as I did on Wednesday, I want to make it very clear again this morning that this is true and legitimate praise. This is not false in any way. This is not flattery in any way. I think sometimes with English usage today, we utilize the terms praise and compliment. We use those interchangeably, and that's not the case. You can offer false compliments that you don't mean. You can offer flattery that doesn't really express the reality of it. You simply can say nice things about a person, and they may or may not be true. In which case, you're complimenting them, you're flattering them, or you're extolling them one way or another, but they're not necessarily true. Epaineo doesn't allow for that. Epaineo as a verb expects that the praise is in fact genuine, because the emphasis in epaineo is not the result or not anything inherent in the object, but it is an expression of what is inherent within the subject of the verb, that you truly admire something within the object. You admire or you approve of something within the object. So you're examining something, you find that there is something there worthy of approval, worthy of honor, worthy of praise, and you then praise that object, communicating your admiration. So that's the impact from the verb epaineo. You're communicating your admiration. And that can't be phony, because underlying this is the principle that you actually do admire the object for whatever reason. All right? So it's to express one's admiration for or approval of a person, an object, or an event. It's commonly translated in English as praise, but there are several other Greek words that are translated as praise, and I'm starting to think that it's more vital for us to maybe come up with different translations in order to draw those distinctions out more clearly. It is used 6 times. I won't go back and look at those because we did this study on Wednesday night. But if you want to examine Luke 16:8, you may. Romans 15:11, which is a citation from the Old Testament. And then the 4 times that it occurs here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, verse 17, and twice in verse 22. There's also a noun form, epinos, that means praise, which has another 11 times that it's found in the New Testament. We noted, secondly, that this verb is frequently utilized with doxa, with glory. The verb is used with doxa, the noun is used with doxa, the families are used with each other. Doxa meaning glory. And we did not take the time to look at all these passages, so I want to make sure we do that this morning. Let's make very clear what we're doing when we glorify God. So join me in Ephesians chapter 1. When we glorify God, what are we really doing? When we praise God, what are we really doing? When you go to when you visit a church and they have a praise and worship service, what does that mean? Well, you got to ask, well, what do they mean by it when they use those words? Okay? What do we mean by it when we use these words? Most importantly, forget what people mean by it. What does God mean by it when He uses those words, when He puts those words in the text? Doxa, glory. Let's be very clear. When we glorify God, we are not adding anything to His glory. We're not making Him more glorious than He was before we glorified Him. To me, the most difficult part about teaching glorification is the English language. Because the verb glorify ends with phi. And that bothers me. And because it forms a stumbling block, it forms a hindrance to teaching glorify. It forms a hindrance to teaching what doxazo truly is, what doxa truly is, or this morning study in epaineo or epinos. Because that phi ending to us means that we have to do something. If I'm going to purify something, what am I doing? I'm making it more pure. If I'm going to liquefy something, I found another phi word, liquefy something. What does that mean? Well, I'm taking an action that transforms this to that. Okay? And whether I purify or I liquefy or I mystify or whatever I do, in the English language, that phi ending means that I'm doing something to affect this and making it into something else. Okay? And that's a problem with glorify and magnify. Because I can glorify the Lord, I can magnify His name, but see, the reality is, I'm not changing God any. I'm not giving Him more glory. He wasn't less glorious, and somehow now He has glory because I did it? No. He has the glory He has, and He's had it eternally. And so, I'll do my best to alter the English language between now and the day I die, but I would like to see another term. I'd like to see terms other than ones that end with phi to communicate doxazo, to communicate the reality of what it means to glorify, what it means to doxazo the Lord with every thought, word, and deed. So here we have it in these texts, Ephesians 1, 6. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise, there's epinos, or the verb epineo, to the praise of the glory, there's doxa, of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He, that's the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And I hope Beloved is capitalized. It is the Beloved One. I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ. All right. Now, to the praise of the glory of His grace. His grace has an inherent glory, an inherent weight of value that is itself glorious. And it doesn't change whether we glorify it or not, whether we praise it or not. But the praise of the glory of His grace means that with praise, with epineo, that I am communicating, I am expressing admiration. I am expressing admiration for the glory or the value of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. When you think praise, think express appreciation. Express admiration or approval. All right? So to the expression of admiration of the weight of value of His grace. Of His grace. So there you find that they're linked. They're linked again in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. You and I can be a testimony in such a manner. Verse 14, with reference here to the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. See, when you believed in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit indwelling you, but that was simply a pledge. That was a deposit. That was simply the earnest money, as it were, just the down payment of the glory that we will have in eternity. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His own glory. We find them linked there again. To the praise of His own glory. We can express our admiration and appreciation and approval of the weight or value of what God's done for us. Philippians 1:11. Comes as another prayer request in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That your love may abound still more and more. But it can't be a phony love. It can't be a hypocritical love. It can't be some emotional, you know, slap you on the back and phony smile and glad you're here, brother, kind of thing. This is a genuine agape love that's grounded in the Word of God. Notice it says, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Whatever gift you have, whatever God's given you, whatever grace supply in terms of your spiritual gift, your finances, your health, whatever He's given you, you are what you are by grace. You have what you have by grace. You do what you do by grace. And all of that is supposed to be, according to this verse, to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Finally, 1 Peter 1:7, the last of these that we'll look at, where we're linking the epineo principle with the doxa. 1 Peter 1:7. This is why we can greatly rejoice. Verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. All right, so if you have no problems in your life, then this verse doesn't apply to you. But then again, if you have no problems in your life, then you're not a human being. Because that if necessary is in fact first class condition. If, and it is. It is necessary. And it is only for a little while. You say, well, how long is a little while? Consider 100 years. That's just a little while. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. So in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, purpose clause, verse 7, the proof of your faith, that is the demonstration of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Now there's where praise and glory are linked, and you add honor to it. Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now whose praise, glory, and honor is that? Ours? His. His praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. Thirdly, when something is praiseworthy, the believer ought to meditate upon it. Philippians 4:8. When something is praiseworthy, the believer ought to meditate upon it. Philippians 4:8. Probably the most well-known use of epinos that you have in your New Testament, a memory verse maybe you've had since childhood Sunday school. All right. If it's praiseworthy. Finally then, brethren, I'm going to read it word for word, because usually when I go from memory, I get them in the wrong order. And then I get them in the wrong order, and Ethel points it out. You got it in the wrong order. No, Ethel's very gracious. But I have a quirk where if you give me a list, if there's more than about three or four things in a list, I'm going to get them scrambled. All right, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything epinos, worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what our mind is supposed to be occupied with. This verse is the great antidote to depression. It's a great antidote to the pity parties, feeling sorry for yourself and dwelling on, oh, well, you know, I've got this problem and that problem and I got all these other problems. Nowhere in this verse does it say, dwell on your problems. Because your problems are not worthy of praise. The Lord who provides for your problems, He's worthy of praise. Dwell on Him. And when it comes right down to it, you can find every one of these items here is a description of Jesus Christ. Is He not true? Is His name not faithful and true? Is He not right, pure, lovely? See, all of these are descriptive titles for Jesus Christ. So when something is praiseworthy, the believer ought to meditate upon it. Paul recognized something that was praiseworthy in the Corinthians, that they were holding fast to traditions. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing, until you do what they did with it, and you miss the spiritual point when you hold to an external tradition and you've lost the reality behind it. Or when you turn the practice into something that is contrary to what the practice was supposed to be. All right. Point two. The Corinthians remembered Paul. The Corinthians remembered Paul. And put remembered in quotes. Because remembered here does not mean what we usually associate remembered by. It's more than just simply remembering who he is and what his name is and what he looked like. The Corinthians remembered Paul. Again, from verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything. And that's a present active indicative. They are continuously ongoing, even now, at the time Paul wrote it, even now remembering Paul, in everything. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this as well, because the idea of remembering, the idea of knowing, sometimes doesn't translate as well, and we think, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Like, you know, a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. And people say, well, that's insane. Joseph was the most important man in Egypt. Joseph saved everybody's life when he stored up food for 7 years and he fed everybody for 7 years of famine. How could a Pharaoh arise who didn't know Joseph? You got to work on that. You got to understand what no means with the Hebrew yada and the extended circumstances there. Very similar to what it means here. It's not just that they remembered him like, oh yeah. You know, I remember who he was. I remember, you know, what his name was, what he looked like. I remember, you know, a little bit about what he taught while he was here, that kind of thing. Has nothing to do with the memory aspect of it. Has everything to do with the respect and the willingness to be a follower, to adhere to what it was that Paul had been teaching them. All right? So let's look at vocabulary. It's a mouthful. Mimneskamai. Mimneskamai. It's got an awkward MN combination that we don't really like. Mimneskamai. 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 If you're familiar with, we got the word memnonic as an English word that deals with the memory. You learn little memnonic techniques for remembering things, like those lists I have a hard time with. You can develop a memnonic device to help you remember the list. Okay? Oftentimes you just take the first letter of each word and then you make a little acronym out of it, and so you can remember whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and you just kind of work that way. Problem is, though, you have to remember the memnonic in order for the memnonic to help you remember what the memnonic was supposed to help you remember. Memneskamai. It's one of these my verbs, which is interesting because as a middle voice verb, it's you're accomplishing the activity in the active voice, but you're also experiencing the result. Anything you remember, you're also experiencing the memory of that. So it's a middle voice concept with a lot of these my verbs there, that you are doing the activity, but you're also experiencing the results. Memneskamai. To remember, to recollect, or to remind oneself. There is a wonderful article that I'm going to share briefly with you this morning in the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. People ask, what tools do you use when you do a word study, for example? And the answer is dozens, lots. And most of them they're all helpful in some ways, and some are not very helpful at all, except occasionally. And some are usually just totally rotten, except for the rare instance where they have a wonderful article. This one I'm starting to like more and more. It's called the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. And their article on Memneskamai is outstanding. And I wanted to share a little bit of that with you here this morning. Memneskamai, to remember or to recall. And if you just want to look on the screen with me, this will kind of help you to recognize what are the different parts of a lexicon and what are the parts you could ignore and what are the parts that are important. Memneskamai gives you in the Greek, gives you the transliteration, gives you a brief lexical gloss there to remember, to recall. Basically, it's going to break it down into three sections. The first section, occurrences and usage in the New Testament. And then it's going to give you a section where God is the subject of memneskamai. What are the things that God remembers? Okay? And you think, well, that's stupid. Why does God remember anything? God's omniscience. Right? God knows everything. So if you know everything, why do you have to remember anything? Do you ever stay up late at night wondering that? Okay? If God knows everything, why does he have to remember anything? He just knows it. And thirdly, applications where human beings are the subject of the verb, memneskamai. The next part of this section here is where the authors of the lexicon will include other works where this word is treated by, and Bartels and Brown, and some of these are also available in Logos format. Some of them are not. New International Dictionary of the New Testament. So if you have these other lexicons, you recognize that there are articles there where you can go get some more information as well. International Dictionary of the Bible, the other resources that are available. This is Kittle right here. Generally, Logos does a good job that if it is available, they turn it red and they make it a hot link so that you can go ahead and open it up there as well. That article there, by the way, is about 18 pages long. I won't read that to you this morning. Quite in depth. But after it gets past here telling you about the other lexicons that treat it. Then it goes into those sections that it outlined at the very beginning. Remember, there were three sections they outlined at the very beginning. Memnaskamai is found 23 times in the New Testament, including 6 times in Luke, twice in Acts, 4 times in Hebrews. In Paul, it appears only 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. All right. Remember, we observe sometimes if a word is particularly Pauline, that becomes significant. We want to kind of key in on how Paul uses it and the various ways that Paul uses it. For example, this epistle is a Pauline epistle. Well, now here we find Paul using a word that's not particularly one he's fond of, one that he never uses other than right here. And then so that becomes noteworthy in its own right. The verb is used only in the passive with reflexive meaning and compounds, also in the active, such as what we have here. Usually the simple and compound forms are used without distinction. In other words, no big deal. Just handle them like a normal verb. Menemonuo is a verb, and constructions with menea, meneme, menemosunon, and anamnesis are used as synonyms. There's a lot of overlap between those terms. Terms for grave, tomb, those are terms that come from the idea of a memorial, a remembrance. You put somebody in a tomb, and that's where you go to remember them, so to speak. And so the word for tomb is a synonym with an idea for a remembrance. While the remembering of God plays an important role in the Old Testament, it is seldom spoken of in the New Testament, and even then usually representing a Septuagint idiom to remember God's mercies, and it gives you the examples there. I'm going to pass by these items, particularly though his covenants, that God remembers his covenant with the fathers means that he will fulfill his promise. The reverse is also true. He will remember the evil deeds of the Gentiles, and that's the use of this verb in Revelation 16:19. So a lot of this is influenced by the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, and so there a lot of the expressions in Greek are called Semitisms, that they're dependent upon their usage in Hebrew, as the use there in Acts 10:31 displays a similar Semitism. Your prayer has been heard, and your acts of mercy have been remembered before God. But coming down to the human uses, points out that this form is common in Jewish prayers. It's quite often. David will call out, you know, Lord, remember me, right? What did the thief on the cross say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, this idea when you use remember me as an imperative is expecting that God would put that thought into who you are, where you are, and promises that he's made. Why Abraham could be so bold in his prayers, why Moses could be so bold in his prayers is to say, you made a covenant, you made unconditional promises. Remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And based upon that, answer these prayers. All right. With the human applications, where human beings are the subject, it talks about the lack of distinction between the use of simple and compound forms. Some of the studies you do with the Synoptic Gospels, and so forth. Now, since the church, this is the part I really enjoyed, since the church is bound to history and tradition, memory is fundamental. Don't you think? If you have a practice in your church and there was a reason for instituting that custom or that practice or that tradition, what happens when there's nobody left who remembers how that custom got started and why that custom got started? And why do we even do it anymore anyway? And what's the point? All right. Well, you've lost it. There's no one left that remembers that. See, we're right there. I mean, we're at the end of an era now with Nell Beans passing, because she was the last of the founding members from 1968. See. So since the church is bound to history and tradition, memory is fundamental. The deeds and fate of Jesus can be understood only by reflection on the prophetic words of Scripture. Another neat advantage you have of having this in software is you just click on it and your Bible goes there and you read the verse. His disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So he drives the money changers out of the temple, and that sparked their memory in terms of what Scripture had said. John 12:16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So memory played a role there as well. recollection of the words of Jesus has decisive importance for faith and life. John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Scripture, history, and the words of Jesus interpret one another. Boy, I can't say that enough. We'll have more to say on that in terms of hermeneutics, because churches and denominations and groups have come to the point where they have exalted tradition over the word, rather than subordinating tradition to the word. What is it that the Bible says? What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ said? That should be of paramount importance. And if a tradition's in tension with that, then it's the tradition that has to give way, because the word of God is what God has magnified in accordance with his own name. We'll have more to say on that as well, not only in this class, but in hermeneutics on Sunday evenings. This motif is especially prominent in John, although it is used generally. Acts 11:16 gives a concrete example. When the Spirit fell upon Cornelius, Peter remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it gives the citation there. The entire gospel tradition can be viewed from this perspective. It is the memory of a historical revelation that is a fundamental for the church. Also, the epistles, like Acts, are intended for this purpose of remembering. These are written to arouse your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the prediction of the holy apostles and the commands of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. All right? So you see why this is important. Hopefully. The words of the apostles are the object of remembering, in part because they were also understood as prophecies that could elucidate the present and the future. And gives another example there in terms of Jude 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's important. Let's see. This formula applies especially to late writings. Its beginnings, however, are already present in Paul, who reminds the Corinthians of his ways in Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:16, which embrace both his teaching and his exemplary way of life. 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy." I have sent to you Timothy. And what's Timothy going to do? Timothy is just a kid. We've been studying him in our teen class. 12 years old, 14 years old. "I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So Timothy is going to come along. This is one of his training assignments. He doesn't have to develop a complete exegesis in class on the book of Habakkuk or anything. What he has to do is he has to come in there and he has to review what Paul had taught, and he has to remind them how Paul lived. "He will remind you of my ways." Remember, the Bible teacher is not just a teacher with presenting forth academic information, but he's also a leader who is exhibiting that the Word of God by example, living the Word of God by way of example. So he who is my I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 11:2 can also be understood in this way. "You remember me in all things and maintain the teachings as I gave them to you." As I gave them to you. And that's what Paul's saying there in terms of, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." I think it wraps up here. By itself, remembering is ambiguous in the sense that the word all by itself doesn't communicate whether the remembering is a good memory, or a bad memory. Sometimes it has the aspect of fondly. 2 Timothy 1:4, "I long to see you, especially when I remember your tears." 2 Corinthians 7:15, "You could remember out of concern." Hebrews 13:3, "Remember those in prison." Sometimes there's a sympathy associated with the remembering, with the memory. And then there's a reproachful memory. 3 John 10, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds," which he does, "unjustly accusing us." That's the memory with reproach. I'm going to call attention to his deeds. So memory has a wide range of application. What we want to get out of this here is when they remember Paul in everything, it means that they are mindful of the teaching, they're holding to their traditions. That's the impact here in verse 2. And it's something to be praised for. Something to be praised for, because Paul, who started that church? Paul started that church. He got there was no church there. He started teaching in the synagogue. He started finding not many Jews, but mostly Gentiles, and established this local church. And they remembered him for it. All right, traditions. Thirdly, let's deal with the traditions. I think this is what you're all eager about, right? Say, I want to learn about the traditions. Well, they're not what you think they are. The Corinthians held firmly to traditions just as they were delivered. Because I believe what we're really, when we hit the word tradition in our thinking, what we're really worked up about are the customs and practices. The customs and practices, a concept that actually is found in this verse. I mean, in this passage, and we will deal with that. And let's see, verse 16: If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So Paul does speak to practices. And traditions are, they produce practices. But there's a difference between a tradition and a practice. And the emphasis on this passage is on the traditions, with it's mentioned repeatedly throughout the context, practice only occurring there in verse 16. And so the relationship between tradition and practice is one we'll study. We'll look at it, but we'll realize that what we usually think of as traditions is really better rendered as practice. What do we do here as a practice? We have a prayer meeting on Sunday morning. That's our practice. Why do we do that? Show me a verse that says thou shalt have congregational prayer meetings on Sunday mornings before your two morning services. We have two morning services. That's our practice. Why do we do that? Show me a verse that says thou shalt have two morning services after you have your prayer meeting. We have communion on the second Sunday of the month. That's our practice. Why do we do that? You see how this works? Is there anything wrong with what we're doing? Is there anything right with what we're doing? Is there anything mandatory about what we're doing? And if another church does something differently, does that mean they're wrong because they're not doing what we're doing? Just so long as our traditions are consistent with Scripture. And so long that our traditions then produce the practices that glorify Jesus Christ, that resound to the praise of His glory in the saints. All right. Now, as we deal with these traditions, I underlined two words in this sentence. I had a reason for doing so. I hope you underlined them as well when you wrote the note down. Point 3, the Corinthians held firmly to traditions just as they were delivered. The reason for writing them down is for the wordplay that occurs in the verse. The wordplay that is totally missed in a translation other than the Greek that is given. Because tradition and delivered don't appear to be related whatsoever. And in English, they're not. The Corinthians held firmly to the traditions just as they were delivered. But those are the words that are tied together in the Greek text of this verse. Paretika is the verb to deliver. And paradoses is the plural of paradosis, is the term for traditions. So if I have my little pointer out here, in fact, I'm going to skip that. Let me try this one. I use my underline so much. Let's try the zoom. Can you see that? Paretoka right there. Okay, I don't like that. Let me go back to the underline. Paretoka. This is the verb to deliver. So he says, the Corinthians, you held firmly to the traditions just as they were paradidomied. Okay? And the traditions are the paradosis, or plural paradoses. These words are linked. Etymologically, they're linked. They come from the same root. They come from the same word family. And so he says, you held fast, you held firmly to the paradoses, just as I paredoked them to you. Now, I might lose you a little bit on this just because I'm crisscrossing languages there in doing this. Can you at least see the similar with par and, whoops, with par and par? With the delta, the D in there, and the delta in there? Paradidomy and paradosis. I'll give you all the vocabulary on this here in a moment. Those words jump out at you. You hold fast to the things I delivered. Using the things I delivered and the delivery itself as cognate terms, as related terms. All right? So underline those in your English because those are the verbs that are linked. Those are the one's a verb, one's a noun. Those are the terms that are connected. And what we want to understand when it comes to traditions is that they're not just made up. Traditions are the content of teaching put into practice by a local church. We want to make that very clear, and you'll get that here in the subpoints. What we're dealing with an aorist verb and a cognate noun. You say, well, that's a lot of fun. Absolutely. An aorist verb and a cognate noun. That's what we're looking at. That's what this passage is emphasizing. You hold firmly. This is why he's praising him. Because of an aorist verb and a cognate noun. If we can grab a hold of this, then we'll handle any kind of tradition that comes along. And we can be relaxed about it. And we'll even be relaxed about the traditions we don't agree with. You know why? Because we'll recognize the teaching that produced them. And we can identify the teaching that produced them. And we can identify what was the hermeneutic that produced that teaching. I think it's flawed. I think it's a poor hermeneutic. But the result of that hermeneutic produced this teaching. And then that teaching developed this tradition. This tradition sparked that practice in that church. Okay? So this hits all of us. Aorist verb and cognate noun. The verb is paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Paradidomi. Paradidomi. As it appears in the text, it's paretica, but that's an aorist form for paradidomi. 3860. You won't find paretica in a lexicon, but you will find paradidomi in the lexicon. Number 3860. Para. We just finished spiritual gifts, right? What was the paraklesis, the parakaleo, you're coming alongside? The preposition para often has that alongside motion attached to it. Didomi is a basic verb that means to give. So if you're going to give alongside, the idea is that you are handing off. You are handing over. If you're running a relay race and you're running along and then it's the time for the next guy in the relay leg and he runs up alongside of you, or you run up alongside of him because he was probably in front of you getting a little head start going there, and then you run alongside him and you, what do? You paradidomi that baton. You hand off the baton. You give it over. You give it over. Now, Paul says, just as I gave it over to you, I delivered it to you. It's a word to deliver. It's a verb that means to give over or to give into. It's also a word that means to betray. The most common use we have of paradidomi is Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus Christ. He was the betrayer. And what did he do? How did he betray Jesus Christ? He gave him over into the hands of the executioners. Gave him over into the hands of the Sanhedrin. Gave him over into the hands of the Roman authorities. So paradidomi, to give over, doesn't have to be a betrayal. Unless, of course, that's what you're doing. Okay? It's a giving over. Could be a very good thing. We want to hand over teaching. The whole idea in 2 Timothy 2:2 is where you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's a handing over. That's a generation of pastors that's training another generation of pastors who in their generation are going to train another generation of pastors. That's a very positive giving over. And that's expected to take place. So, as in so many other things, it's going to be the context of the passage that determines whether the paradidomy is actually a betrayal or not. Because the actual meaning, the lexical meaning, is just simply hand over. If the setting and context is appropriate for a treasonous betrayal, well then, by all means, translate it as betray. Judas betrayed Jesus. Paul delivered traditions. It would be totally wrong to say that Judas delivered Jesus and Paul betrayed traditions. Is that making sense? All right. It's also, by the way, the same verb that's used those three times in Romans chapter 1. When God gives us over to our carnality. When in His wrath we are given over to those that are rejecting God's word, to those that are rejecting God's provision. Three times we're said to be given over. So there's a huge spectrum in which, are you familiar with that Romans 1? There's a huge spectrum with which this verb can be employed. I am permitted one side trip per lesson, so let's use it in Romans 1. And in my mind, this becomes a huge motivation for evangelism, a huge motivation for intercessory prayer. It says in verse 18, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because what is this is a passage of God's wrath. And it's not fire and brimstone coming out of the sky and obliterating a city like Sodom and Gomorrah. In my mind, that's a bit merciful compared to this. This form of God's wrath allows a person to be plunged even deeper into their sin areas. And so, that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. They've got the witness of creation in themselves, the way they're designed and the world they live in. And yet they don't honor God. They don't even recognize God. They live in God's world. They breathe God's air. And they don't acknowledge the God who so graciously is merciful in their lives day by day. And so they exchange the glory of God for all these other things. And then the application of wrath in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over." He paradidomied. He handed them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Why? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So by confusing the Creator-creature perspective, they're given over to themselves, worshiping the God they've chosen to serve. There's a given over. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." I mean, frankly, there's certain sins I don't understand. I don't see the attraction in those sins. But when you're given over and enslaved to them, they are what they are. And finally, verse 28, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over," paradidomi, "to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." See, being precedes doing. Having been given over to the depraved mind, what else do you expect? That's what they're going to do. And so, as I say, this then becomes a motivation for prayer, becomes a motivation for evangelism, for intercessory prayer ministry to deal with your unbelieving friends and neighbors and family members and so forth, and not to be all wild about the things they're doing. What do you expect them to do? Look where they are. Look what God they're serving. Look what world they're living in. What do you expect? And so rather than get all weird and goofy about their behavior, acknowledge it for what it is and give them what they need. They don't need to change their behavior. They need to change their being. They need to be born again. They need to be a new creature in Christ. Then with transformed thinking, you'll start seeing the transformed activity. All right, that's side trip on paradidomy. There's so many other uses. We go to the Gospels and find all the times that it's described there of Judas. He was the betrayer. It's a noun form of paradidomy. And the things that happened there. Now, the cognate noun, a noun that comes from the verb, is paradosis in the singular. Paradosis, actually. Paradosis, right there. Paradosis. 3862. That's the cognate noun. In the plural, it becomes paradoses. Accent slides one syllable because the final syllable is lengthened from sis to sace. But a paradosis is a tradition. It is something. It is the content of something that has been paradidomied. In a way, Jesus Christ became a paradosis because he was paradidomied into the hands of the Sanhedrin, into the hands of the Roman authorities. Jesus Christ, when he was delivered over, was himself a paradosis. He was something that had been delivered over. A paradosis is that which is delivered, often rendered as a tradition, because traditions are delivered. Or it's referenced the substance of teaching. The substance of teaching. This morning, this hour, the substance of teaching is coming from 1 Corinthians 11:2. Next hour, the substance of teaching is coming from the book of Daniel. You say, well, does that make it a tradition? If you want to use the term, it makes it the content of something that has been delivered. Now, until this morning, it may be that 1 Corinthians 11:2 is just sitting there in your Bibles. But after this session, it has been delivered. See the difference? It has been delivered. It has gone forth as the living and abiding Word of God. It has gone forth, and we're expected to do something with what has been delivered. All right, so the noun is paradosis, that which is delivered. Tradition has 13 uses in the New Testament. The content or the substance of what has been delivered. So when he says here, I praise you because you hold fast to what has been delivered just as I have delivered it to you. Be a neat way to render that to where you use the same term in both places. Now, I want to say four things about this paradosis. First of all, it's not simply an academic teaching. It's not a true synonym for didache or didaskalia. It's not just a teaching. It's not just a teaching. A teaching is what it is. But if it's been delivered, you're accountable. Not simply an academic teaching, didaskalia, didache, but something that has been handed over. In fact, we've got some verses. We've got some verses that we can deal with on this. I think we've got some verses coming up. It includes teaching. Don't get me wrong. You can't have a paradosis without teaching, not a legitimate one. Okay? Any legitimate tradition is going to come from teaching because it's going to be the content of what has been delivered. If you have a tradition that doesn't come from teaching, it's not a paradosis. It's something else. It's a practice. It's a custom. It's something that developed in the human realm, but it didn't come from teaching. It didn't come from that which was delivered. Secondly, we are expected to put such a tradition into practice. And here's where that link takes place. We are expected to put such a tradition into practice. 1 Corinthians 11:16, John 18:39. We are expected to put such a tradition into practice. The word for practice is sunetheia. Sunetheia, if you want to pursue that one. We have a teaching. It has been delivered. The content of what has been delivered is a paradosis, a tradition. The tradition is then put into practice by an individual, by a local church. That's how the chain works. 1 Corinthians 11:16, we already said, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God, all these other local churches that Paul was familiar with. He's pointing out that this is not only their tradition, this is where he teaches in all the churches. See, he's not simply putting them under an expectation that only they have to obey and all these other churches don't have to. He's not picking on them. He's demonstrating that this body of teaching is expected to be applied. John 18:39. Pilate's doing everything he can to not crucify Jesus Christ. He even recognizes there's no guilt here. He says, I find no guilt in him. Then in verse 39 he says, but you have a custom. You have a practice. You have a sunetheia. You have a custom or a practice that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you then wish that I release for you the King of the Jews? This is their practice. It's not a tradition. It's not based on any kind of teaching. There's no doctrinal teaching that says release a prisoner at the Passover. So there's no tradition and so forth, but this became a practice. It was basically a practice by which the Roman tyrants over Jews could, you know, throw a little something at them once a year and maybe help ease some tensions. Okay? Realize you're an occupied nation, you don't like us very well, but we'll do something nice for you occasionally. How about if we release a prisoner of your choice on Passover? Kind of developed as a custom, as a practice. We are expected to put such tradition into practice. And the use sunetheia in 1 Corinthians 11:16 makes that clear. Two more here and I'll wrap this up. We're expected to hand it over to others as well. In other words, we receive these traditions. Paul says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Okay? If you're still in 1 Corinthians 11, you spot that down in verse 23. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So our traditions, we receive them, we pass them on. Somebody asked about water baptism. Are we going to have a water baptism? Yes, we are. We've had interest. We've had people that have expressed that they were sprinkled as babies but didn't really know what was happening at the time. So they want to now, as adults, in their own faith and their own priesthood, they want to be able to testify to this lost and dying world that they have identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they want to partake in the ritual that we have been given that portrays the death, put them under the water, burial, resurrection, bring them back out of the water of Jesus Christ. And they're going to do that through water baptism. And so we have traditions centering on water baptism. Those traditions are based upon the teachings that we have on the ritual of water baptism, and not to confuse the ritual from the reality, but the to portray the reality of our baptism by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And so we have people that want to do that. And we're going to pass on that tradition, as it were. Paul says here, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And we have the opportunity to take what we've received and pass them on to our children, to anyone that wants to learn, well, what is with this tradition? Why do you do this? See, last time we were down at Zilker Park at the Barton Springs, and the lifeguards were sitting there and watching what was going on. And I asked the girl, I said, well, do you know why we do that? And she says, no, it seems kind of weird. Why do you do that? Witnessing opportunity. Say, you have an open door opportunity. You're doing it in full public, saying, I am buried with Jesus Christ, but I'm raised with Jesus Christ. Somebody else looks at that and says, what are you doing that for? We're expected to hand over traditions to others as well. Note, this understanding of paradidomy and paradosis makes tradition synonymous with teaching and not synonymous with custom, legacy, or myth. Not synonymous. So if you've got tradition in your mind and you're associating it more with custom, legend, myth, you know, we've got this tradition that says that Isaiah was sawn in two. That's how he died. The prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. Do we know that for a fact? No, but that's the tradition. Which, at this point, may be nothing more than legend or myth. So if you've got the idea of tradition as being a synonym with custom, traditions will produce customs. Traditions need to be put into practice. But let's disassociate those as synonyms. And let's associate it more closely with teaching. Let's associate it more closely with the fact that a tradition is something that has been delivered. What has been delivered? The Word of God has been delivered. The faith, which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. And so any tradition we have comes from the Word of God. It is something delivered from teaching the Word of God. All right, Wednesday night we'll pick up on this. We got a good jump on it. I went a little long, but I wanted to get through those four aspects of paradosis. And we'll get more into that Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that we would come to understand what it is that you would have for us to do, what it is you would have for us to live. What is it that gives maximum glory to Jesus Christ and maximum pleasure to yourself? I pray that we might recognize that what we do must be grounded in the Scriptures if it is to have any value. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.